Please open your Bibles with me this morning to Exodus chapter 25. So we'll read from verse 10 through verse 22. Exodus 25, this is on page 65 of the church Bibles, and we'll read from verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a moulding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put the ark into the ark, the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another, bowed toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we pray for that work of your Holy Spirit this morning. That we pray that He would crack open this Word to us, that He would open to us this mine of great treasure. Father, we ask that He would lead us as we study Your Word and show us Your glory as it is found here. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is our practice here at Golden Isles to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through whole books of the Bible, and we have been doing that for the past few months, a year, maybe, going through the book of Exodus together, looking at this book that is an incredible picture for us of our own salvation. As we have said many times, what we see in this book is really a paradigm given to us by God that we might better understand ourselves, that we might understand the gospel by which we have been saved, that we might better understand our relationship to God through Christ. And as we have gone chapter by chapter through this book, we really have been stunned by what we've seen here as the unveiling of the grace of God towards His people as this relationship has been established between God and Israel. And we have entered now this section of the book that deals with the establishment of the tabernacle. This tabernacle that was such a piece of good news for Israel. This news that their God would not leave them nor forsake them. You remember that God has come to them in this Exodus, and He has led them out of Egypt, and He has done so personally. Right? You remember that God led them out in the form of this pillar of cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night. God personally going out before His people, leading them out of their slavery, bringing them to Sinai. And now God dwelt on top of Sinai in this cloud, which appeared at times to be an inferno on top of this mountain. God personally with His people. And as we saw last week when we began to look at the rules and regulations concerning the establishment of this tabernacle, that God comes to them and He tells them that this will not end. He gives them this incredibly good news that He would not leave them and that He would not send them off from Sinai and that He would remain there, but rather the covenant King would remain in the midst of His people, joined intimately to His people. This promise was absolutely stunning for Israel. Never would they have imagined that they would be given such an intimate union with God. Right, if you read your Bible from the beginning of Genesis up until now, you would never have anticipated this glorious aspect of their salvation. You would never have anticipated that for God to keep covenant with His people would mean that He would come and dwell intimately with His people. It was stunning for them. For God to come now and say, build for me a palace in your midst, for I am dwelling with you. Saying to them, I am Emmanuel. I am God with you. God in your midst. As we saw last week, this tabernacle, not just stunning for Israel, but stunning for us also as we look on it, because it provides this illustration, this paradigm for us, this object lesson, by which we can better understand the intimate union that we now have with God, that far transcends a tent dwelling in the midst of a camp. But the fulfillment of this tabernacle and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit within His people, to the extent that Paul would say to the Ephesians that corporately you are now the temple of God. You are being formed by God into His temple. No need for a tent, no need for a building built with stones, but you are His temple. You are His tabernacle. It is within you that God now dwells. As Paul would say to the Corinthians, that even you personally are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you. He now is tabernacling in the world within you. It was this great picture for Israel, and it was this even greater picture for us. But as God gave that wonderful promise to Moses here on this mountain, He now begins to narrow it down, and He begins to get to the details of the construction of this tabernacle. From here through chapter 30, we'll be given the series of detailed instruction about how this tabernacle was to be built. We are told of how it is to be constructed, and we are told of what it is to contain. And those instructions begin here, with these instructions about the Ark of the Covenant. And we begin here. We begin with this Ark, because the Ark is the central thing about the tabernacle. Now, if the tabernacle was the central piece of Israel's camp, which it was, right, everything literally revolving around this tabernacle, right, you know, architecture always says far more than it necessarily appears to say, right? All architecture communicates an ideology. And so you walk through an ancient town and you can see in the archaeology what was important to these people. And you walk through our cities and you see in the architecture what is important to us, right? And it is the same with city planning. Right, city planning will tell you what is important to the city that is planned, and it will show you what is the values that are held by that city. And if you were to look at the city planning, as it were, of Israel's camp, you would see that the thing that was vitally valuable to this nation was the tabernacle. Everything was to be done in reference to it. So every time they pitched their tents, it was pitched around the tabernacle, with every one of their tent doors facing the tabernacle, centrally saying, this is the most important thing about this camp, that God is here. That God is in this camp, that He is dwelling in our midst. And if the tabernacle was the central thing about Israel's camp, everything revolving around this tent, and the central thing about the tabernacle was this ark. Everything in the temple done around the ark. Everything in the temple done in reference to the ark. As John L. Mackay would say in his commentary, the ark was the foremost symbol of God's dwelling among His people. The reason why the tabernacle was a big deal was because it contained the ark. This was the most valuable thing about that tabernacle, which meant it was the most valuable thing about Israel as a whole. And so, as Moses comes, or as God comes to Moses and begins to detail how this tabernacle is to be constructed, He begins with the ark. It is to come first because it is to come foremost. And so the Lord details how this ark was to be made. And nothing is left up to the imagination here. Right, nothing in the whole construction of this tabernacle is to be left up to the imagination. In chapter 25, verse 8, God told Moses that the whole tabernacle was to be built exactly according to the pattern that He would reveal. There is to be no variation. There is to be no room for human innovation. Right? In other words, they were to build the tabernacle according to the regulative principle for worship, to which our church holds that we can only do in worship that which God has prescribed, because God knows how to worship better than we do. And so this tent wasn't left up to the imagination of the craftsmen of Israel. It was to be constructed according to the direct instruction of God, exactly to the pattern that God revealed. And so it was with this ark. God didn't come to Moses and say, "This is what I'm thinking. I want something to contain the law, and I want it to be a place where I will be enthroned. Can you do that for me?" Rather, He comes with these exact principles. He says to Moses, "This is what the ark is to look like. This is how it is to be constructed according to this pattern." And what we find here is that this ark was essentially just a wooden box. It was a box made of acacia wood, approximately 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches tall. But like the rest of the tabernacle, while it was essentially ordinary, just a wooden box, it was what we could call elevated ordinary. As we said last week when we looked at the tabernacle itself, the tabernacle was ordinary. It was a tent. The people of Israel were dwelling in tents, and God came and dwelt in a tent just like them, taking their form as He dwelt amongst them. It was just a tent, but it was ordinary, but yet it was elevated ordinary. It was just a tent, but yet it was a tent made of elaborate and expensive fabrics. And made up of elaborate and expensive materials. And so this box, it is ordinary, it is just a wooden box. But yet it is elevated ordinary because it is a wooden box that is to be overlaid with gold. It is then a royal box. And on each side of this box there were poles which ran through these gold rings that were to be used for carrying the ark. Which is all part of the good news of the tabernacle. Right? The good news of the tabernacle is that God would never leave them. And that they were never to leave God. Which is why He told them not to build a temple, but to build a tabernacle. He was to build a tent, a mobile dwelling for God. So that everywhere they went, God would go with them. And now here we see that good news contained in this ark. It is to be a mobile box. It is to go with them wherever they go. And so it is to have these poles so that whenever Israel is on the march, the ark would be on the march with them. But this ark was to be holy. It was never to be touched while Israel were to carry it with them. They were never to dare to touch it. And that speaks to the enigma of the tabernacle, doesn't it? We, as we saw again last week, that here is God within the midst of Israel, so close but yet so far. Well, Israel could see God dwelling in their midst, they could never actually get to Him. Divided from Him by the system of courts and priests and rituals and sacrifice, He was there, but yet he was removed. He was so close, but yet He was so far. He was so intimate, but yet so distant. And in a sense, so it was with this ark. Here is God dwelling in this box with His people, close to His people, to be carried with His people, but yet they could never touch it. It testified to the intimacy of God, but yet it also testified to the holiness of God. This box so close, but yet so far. It was to be holy. And there was, in a sense, to be a border around this box that even the Levites who would carry this box on the poles could come so far, but no further, because this was holy. And the holiness of this ark is illustrated vividly, isn't it, in 2 Samuel 6, where we have that story of Uzzah and the ark. A story that is in many respects confusing. Right, here is the ark being returned to Jerusalem, coming back to Jerusalem, but not being carried on poles, interestingly, put on a cart. Now, it was a very nice cart. It was a brand new cart. I'm sure they would have thought of it as a royal cart, maybe a chariot for their king coming back to his capital, returning to Jerusalem, but on a cart, not the way that God had told them to move that ark. And you remember that as it comes along, as they come to the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumble. And that cart rocks, and the ark moves, and Uzzah, walking alongside the cart, does the most instinctive thing in the world, and he puts out his hand to stop it. I mean, it's wholly understandable, right? If you are helping somebody move into a house, and somebody's coming down the back of the U-Haul, and they've overloaded their dolly with boxes, and it begins to topple, immediately, unthinking, you put out your hands to stop it, to try and support it. Maybe even more so for this box, right? Uzzah knew the value of this ark. Here was the box of their covenant king. He didn't want to see that crashing to the ground. And so the oxen stumble. He puts out his hand to stabilize it. And what happened immediately? He was struck dead. Struck dead because he had dared to transgress the holiness of God. He had come too close. Sinful Uzzah had dared to put his hand against the throne of the holy God, and so was struck down dead for it. It was a box that communicated the intimacy of God, but yet powerfully communicated the holiness of God. And this holiness was represented even in the design of this ark. Right, this wasn't just an ordinary box with an ordinary lid. The lid of this ark was literally a throne. The lid was an earthly representation of a heavenly reality, which is what all of the tabernacle was. It was all constructed to be this earthly representation of this heavenly reality. And on this lid was represented God's throne, an earthly representation of the throne of Yahweh here in this ark. And it was represented by these two cherubim, these attendants of the divine throne. Now when you hear cherubim, you have to not think chubby babies. Right, that is vital. Right, religious art has given us many good things through the years, but it has also given us many really bad things. Right, it's shown us Jesus as the most Caucasian man in the world, which is never true, and it's shown us angels as babies, and you don't see that in Scripture. And if you have that image in mind, then you really won't understand what is going on here. You see, no one in the Bible, when they're shown an angel, begins to coo. No one in the Bible, when they see an angel, says, "Oh, how cute." Invariably, in the Bible, when somebody sees an angel, they are absolutely terrified. They think they're going to die. They fall to the ground, and almost always they begin to worship. Right, the first word that come out of the mouth of many angels in the Bible is, "Get up. Don't worship me. I'm just a messenger. I'm not God." But they are so powerful, so glorious, so magnificent. And whenever a human sees an angel, they don't say how cute. They say, "Woe is me, I'm going to die, because this might be God in front of me. This is a creature that is burning with holiness and burning with power." And that's what was on the ark. Not two little babies sitting on the cover of this ark, but two mighty angels, two cherubim. Cherubim who are the throne attendants of Yahweh. Right, so when Ezekiel is given his vision of the throne room of God in chapter 10, he says, "The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight, with the wheels beside them, and they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of Israel hovered over them. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of human hands." That's a terrifying creature. Ezekiel looks at these four-faced, four-winged creatures. He's really struck with amazement, struck with terror as he beholds them. These angels that guard the holy throne of God. These angels that we saw, first of all, in Genesis 3. Right, as Adam and Eve are thrown out of the Garden of Eden and cut off from that tree of life. We're told that God drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. These divine, these attendants of the divine throne come with their flaming swords to stop man coming back to this tree of life. These cherubim, they are the throne attendants of God. They are the guardians, in a sense, of the throne of God. And so here they are on top of this ark, at this throne of God, represented guarding the throne of God, guarding His holiness by covering themselves over it. You read how they're depicted here. Their wings swept forward, their faces down, their wings swept across the top of the ark, guarding this holy throne of Yahweh. This was an incredible ark. This was an incredible box. It was an incredibly holy place. And we could say that as it would dwell in that inner chamber of the tabernacle, known as the most holy place, this ark was the most holy place of the most holy place. And it was because this throne of God, this ark, is really the focal point of all of Israel's hope. Everything about their hope revolved around this box, around this throne. Remember, the gospel of this story, the good news of this story, is God dwelling with His people. It is the union of God with His people. As we've said all the way along, that is the good news that this book is communicating. That this people that were once separated from God, dead in their slavery, have now been made alive and have been brought close to God. Right? The good news of this book is not that they have been released from their slavery. The good news is that they have been released from their slavery so that they are united to God. Right? And as we've seen, that is the paradigm for us understanding our salvation. The gospel is not sins forgiven. The gospel is sins forgiven so that we are united to God. So that we are brought close to God. So that we who are far off have now been joined to God. The good news of this book is God dwelling with His people, united to His people. And nothing symbolized that gospel, nothing symbolized that union more than this ark, than this throne of Yahweh within their camp. It was the focal point of this tabernacle. And on it was this throne. And this throne was called the mercy seat, the throne of God within the midst of His people. But this throne was so special. Not just because it was the throne of God within His people, but it also symbolized how all this could take place. This throne of God symbolized not just the what of Israel's gospel being their union with God, it also symbolized the how of Israel's gospel. Right? This ark contained both the what and the how. It showed Israel how this could possibly take place. Right, and that's a problem. That's the big problem that hangs over this whole story. This question of how on earth can a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? Right, all this is very good. This story of God coming and taking Israel and uniting Himself to Him and calling them His people and dwelling in their midst, that's wonderful, that's good. But if we just stop and think, we think, how on earth is that possible? How on earth can this God that burns literally with holiness come and dwell in the midst of this people? If God is infinitely holy, is everything about His dwelling on the mountain communicated? And is everything about this tent communicated? And even is everything about this ark communicated? How, if God is this holy, how can He be united to a sinful people? Now, yes, He can be united to them by covenant, right? That's one of the big answers that we find here, but it doesn't take much of us to look at the terms of the covenant, to read through the Ten Commandments inscribed on these covenant tablets given to Moses that would be placed within the ark. It wouldn't take much for us to look at the terms of the covenant and realize that Israel broke this covenant as soon as it was made. Right? No one can keep these commandments perfectly. And so the big question that hangs over all of this is, how can this be more than just an elaborate exercise in futility? How can sinful Israel be united to a holy God when it is painfully obvious to anyone with even a hint of introspection that their union could not rest on their covenant obedience? It could not rest on their keeping of the terms of the covenant. So how on earth is this possible? How on earth can God and man be joined? But here we find the answer. In this ark, in this throne of God, in the midst of the people of Israel, we're not just shown the what of this gospel, we are also shown the how of this gospel, as it was visibly demonstrated here, how this could be. You see, this ark was the center of the covenant. It was the covenant ark. It was the covenant container, we could almost say. Right, it was to contain these two stone tablets that God was giving to Moses, the covenant document that was to be placed at the heart of the tabernacle, the terms of the covenant. It said that this is how they are to now live as God's people. This is what they are to do now that they have been joined to this glorious King. This is the terms of the covenant. This is what they must do. But this ark is not described here as the ark of the law. It is not seen here as the seat of the law, but it is described as the mercy seat. And it is so because it was the great focal point of Israel's hope that God would show mercy to sinners. In particular, this very throne was the focal point of their hope of substitutionary atonement. This very throne was the focal point of their hope that God would would accept a substitute, that is that he would accept the death of another so that the worshipper himself would not die because of their sins. And they would, right? They should. That's been communicated right from the beginning of the Bible. As God said to Adam, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good or evil, lest you die. God communicated right from the beginning that the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sinning against the Holy God is death. But we saw the grace of God almost immediately at the fall. As God communicated with them and told them of the curse that would come on them, and would told them of the death that would enter into the world because of their sin. But then brought Adam and Eve, who pitifully had tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And he covered them with animal skins, animals dying because of their sin. They were literally now covered by the death of another. In a sense, they could live because these animals died. And it is a principle that is ingrained in the ritual that would surround the tabernacle. One of the main functions of the tabernacle was sacrifices. We'll see bulls and goats and rams and doves all dying in the place of those who came to worship, showing the weight of sin, reminding Israel daily that the weight of sin is the cost of sin, the wages of sin is death. No worshipper could come to the temple lightly. They would see that blood running as they would smell that smoke wafting up from the tabernacle, the temple. They were reminded every day, the wages of sin is death. You die if you sin. But it also told them of this wonderful principle, that this principle of Genesis 3, God will accept a substitute. He will accept another to die in your place. But nowhere is this principle seen more than here at this mercy seat. Seen on this ark. It was here that really all came to fulfillment and was seen most vividly. And it was seen so clearly on the Day of Atonement, which was a highlight of Israel's calendar, standing alongside Passover, really as the pinnacle feasts of the calendar of Israel. And on this day, all the hearts and the minds of Israel were fixed on the weightiness of sin. There was, I think, never a more solemn day in Israel than the Day of Atonement. They saw the weightiness of their sin as they were reminded of the cost of their sin. But it was also a day that fixed their hearts on the grace of God. Seen in those sacrifices on that great day. And on that day only, the high priest would enter into the most holy place. And he would do so with the blood of the sin offering. And he would come up to the ark and he would sprinkle the ark with the blood of the sin offering. As we are told in Leviticus 16 and verse 16, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. On this day, the high priest would enter into this holy place, would come to this holy box, this box of the law, and he would bring this blood of this sin offering, and he would pour it on the ark. He would sprinkle it on the ark. The covenant breaking of Israel, covered by the blood of the sacrifice. And so the beauty of this ark was that it was the place where law and grace met. It was the place where the righteousness that God demands of His people met the gracious provision of God for those who fell short. You see, the real beauty of the ark was not found in its gold. And it wasn't found in the intricacy of its carving. It was found in that it was the place where the grace of God toward covenant breakers was most vividly, most powerfully symbolized, as the blood of the covenant met the tablets of God's righteousness. The place where law and grace met. But as wonderful as the ark was, it was not good enough. And it was fundamentally unsatisfying. Everything in the Old Covenant was unsatisfying. Everything about the Old Covenant was unsatisfying. The priests, the rituals, the sacrifices, the tent, the tabernacle, the feast days. It was all fundamentally satisfying, getting you so far, but never quite far enough. And it was done so deliberately because you were never meant to end there. Right? It was an appetizer for something greater that was coming. It was never meant to satisfy their spiritual hunger, but rather whet their appetites for the fulfillment that would come in Christ. And even this, as grand and beautiful as it is unsatisfying, because this ritual had to be repeated every single year. Every year the high priest had to enter into this inner sanctum and sprinkle this blood on the ark. Every year the ritual was repeated because it never fully, properly removed the guilt of their sins. It did so symbolically, but never actually. It was never good enough. And it couldn't be, right? As the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, of course it could. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Right, as this writer to the Hebrews says to his readers, come on. A dumb animal cannot stand in the place of a sinful human being. It cannot adequately die for their sins. It is not like for like. It is not one for one. Even your most valuable bull is never a life precious enough to pay for the life of a sinner. Right? It could never take away sin. It symbolized that payment, but it never accomplished it. But as the writer says, that same writer says in the chapter before, there is a sacrifice that can take away sins. He tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world as the true high priest, and he came to offer up of himself as a perfect sacrifice. The final sacrifice, the true sacrifice that fully could once for all time take away sin. This is what the writer says when he says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption, not an annual one. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's a beautiful passage. But if we know our Easter stories, we might be tempted to say to this writer, what do you mean without blemish? Of course he was blemished. It's part of the story, isn't it? Soldiers press a crown of thorns onto his head. Blood runs down his face. They whip him, they beat him, they spit on him. When Christ goes to the cross, he's bloody, his flesh is ripped, he's exhausted, he's weakened to the point that he can't even carry his own cross anymore. What do you mean he was without blemish? Christ was covered in blemishes when he went to the cross. If an offerer had ever come to the temple or to the tabernacle with a bull that looked like Christ looked when he got to the cross, he would have been turned away, and the reason would have been, you have come to us with an offering that is blemished. It's not perfect. So what does the writer mean? He means that Christ went to the cross with a purity that transcends physical appearance. He went to the cross with that ultimate purity, the purity to which the perfection of the sacrificial animals pointed. He was without blemish because he was without sin. Right, as the writer says in chapter 7, as Christ went to the cross, he went without blemish because he went holy, innocent, and unstained. No blemish, no sin breaking, no covenant breaking, nothing within this man. His flesh might be torn, but his soul, in a sense, was intact. His obedience was intact. As Christ went to the cross, he went unblemished as the perfect law keeper. If the wages of sin is death, then this is the only man ever to have not earned death. He kept the law perfectly. Not one of these commandments defiled or broken. But yet he died. He died as a substitute, not bearing the curse of his own sin, but of that who, of all who would put their faith in him. He would come and enter into the true, most holy place, the heavenly reality of which this tent was but a shadow, would go to the true throne of Almighty God, the throne of which this box was only a picture. And he would offer his own blood to cover the covenant breaking of his people, so that we now, without fear, can come to our God and know that because of Christ we have been fully, truly joined to him. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of this ark. Jesus Christ is the point at which the law and grace truly meet. Christ, the embodiment of the law, the embodiment of everything that Israel are meant to be, everything that we are meant to be. Christ came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to keep every one of its commands, to satisfy every one of its requirements. He was the embodiment of the law, but yet his blood covers us who have broken the law, who have broken the covenant, dying in our place that we might live, bearing our curse that we might be blessed, and that we might now be joined to God forevermore, that we might live in union with God forever, without fear, knowing that by his blood we have obtained entrance. Let's pray. Our Father, we come this morning and give you thanks for Christ, our magnificent Savior, who is the fulfillment of this ark, Christ. Christ who kept the law in every jot and tittle, coming and fulfilling the law in every thought, every word, every attitude, and in every action, doing exactly what you required, but yet offering up of his blood to cover us who have broken that law. Our Father, we thank you for his blood spilt for us. We thank you for his body broken that we will remember here in the Lord's Supper. We thank you that in Christ we have the full forgiveness of sins, not an annual redemption, but an eternal one. Father, help us to rest in him, to rejoice in him, and to remember the great victory which we have through him. Father, we pray this in his name, that he would receive the glory. Amen.